Romans 5 and 12. And it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be made dead." Getting tongue-tied here. "For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, for the fellowship we've had one with another. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we just pray, ask you that you would just please help us today as we strive to preach your word. I just pray that you would give me the words, give me clarity of mind. Just do away with any hindrances or distractions, Lord. And Lord, just be with each person here that they would gain from this message and this service exactly that which is needful for them. I pray that you would help, that you would encourage, Lord, that you would convict, and that you would draw folks near to you. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be that day that they put their faith and trust in you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so as I read over that passage and stumbled my way through it, everyone got excited because it's such an interesting and thought-provoking passage, right? I've talked about in the past how we enjoy the passages that are stories and the things that are narratives and that kind of thing. And we get to these more heavy theological passages and our eyes kind of glaze over and our brain checks out. Anyone guilty of that?
Yes.
Okay. And so even whenever we read through this, if you're in the habit of maybe reading daily or reading through the Bible in a year or whatever, a lot of times is what I do, you get to passages like this and you stumble through the words and you might look at every one of them. It might go through your brain, but it doesn't actually go any further than that, where you seek to understand them. And I want to tell you ahead of time, I'm not planning on getting down to the nuts and bolts of this passage and looking at each verse. We've taught through Romans in the past and we've looked at it in the past. But as I said, I want to bring out two main thoughts in this. And the two main thoughts I'm bringing out is the severity of sin and the sufficiency of the Savior. Okay, those are the two things that I'm wanting to see from this passage and make it pretty clear. So we're not going to be going through verse by verse in this passage, because essentially Paul is laying out his arguments as a great solicitor would, going through and saying, this is the way things are. Because of this, then we have this. If this was this way, then this is this way. And he is letting us know how salvation works, because as he is teaching these people, their question that's coming in their mind is, how is that possible? Because they had preconceptions, they had different notions in their mind about what it was going to take to be right with God. So many of the people were looking at their sins and about their need for a Savior in a skewed way, and I believe we often are doing the exact same thing today. And so I wanted to make it clear today, both the severity of sin and the sufficiency of the Savior, and that's what we're going to be looking at here today. Just the thought that I had as I was studying and preparing on this is, as Paul is bringing out Adam as an example, wouldn't it be a lot better if Adam had never eaten that piece of fruit? Have you ever thought about that? If Adam, why did he have to do that, right? Why did Adam have to eat the fruit? There's no wonder people have so much trouble eating healthy whenever fruit is what plunged all men into sin, right? And I've often led us back to those first chapters in Genesis. It becomes a kind of a starting point or an anchor point a lot of times as we are looking at all the different doctrines, all the different beliefs, all the different teachings in Scripture. They get their start back in Genesis.
Yeah.
Okay? And so a lot of times we go back to Adam. Well, here, Paul is going back to Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is saying, okay, we've been talking about sin. We've been talking about salvation. We've been talking about justification. Well, let's go back to where it all began. Let's go back to where it all started. Let's go back to the source of the problem. And anyway, God created all things in the very beginning. And whenever he was done with his creative work, he pronounced it all to be very good. Right?
Yeah.
And so he created everything in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, he pronounced all of it to be very good. And he made Adam. He created a help that was meet for him. One that was suitable, one that was just right. Brought Eve to his side and gave Adam and Eve dominion over all of creation. They were there enjoying the goodness of God. They were enjoying the things that he had made, and they were ruling over the world as king and queen, basically. They had dominion. He was naming animals, and they were just enjoying themselves in God's creation. And so they were man and woman together in paradise. And to make things even better than that, there was nothing there that could harm them. There was no sick, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no death. We're talking about back pain and stuff. They never had that. They never had a bad night's sleep.
Yeah.
They never had a struggle. They never even got tired, I don't believe. Maybe they did, I don't know. I don't think they even got tired. And so they were in paradise. It was great. And on top of that, God was present with them.
Yeah.
Scriptures talk about God coming down in the cool of the day and walking with them, being present with them. Whenever Adam and Eve did sin, God came down looking for them. And they were hiding from them or from him. And so that lets us know this was a common occurrence. They were used to the presence of God.
Yeah.
How great would that be?
Yes.
And Adam blew it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God had only given them one rule, one thing only. And that was the fact that they couldn't eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, everything is completely yours. Do with everything, whatever you want, except for this one tree. Don't eat off of it. That should have been simple enough, right? People wrongly accuse God and say, how could God do this? Why would he put a temptation before them? Why did he put the tree there? And they say, God was just tempting man. But the fact of the matter is they had everything in abundance. That one restriction, what was it? I mean, if you had free reign, free course over everything in creation and was restricted from one tree, is that unreasonable? No. If you were wise, if you were smart, you'd stay away from that one tree. But since we are human, it is the one thing that we can't do that we're focused on.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing that we're restricted from that just draws us like a moth to a flame.
Yeah.
And so that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They had everything in abundance, just not that one tree, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we look at the negative, that God made it possible to sin. God, why did you do that? When in fact, we should look at the positive, that God made it possible to trust. Right? Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God says they need a choice. They need something other than me. They need a choice to trust me or to not. And so that's what he did. You can't trust unless there's an alternative. Right? If I just came to you and said, trust me, you'd say, about what? Trust me. Okay. But if I put a condition on that, you're going to have this happen to you. Just trust me. Right? You don't want to go there. Trust me.
Yeah.
Right? And so there has to be a condition on it. And that's what God was doing, was an opportunity for faith. God says, don't eat off of this. It's not good for you. You don't want what's going to happen. And the response should have been, okay, God, you've proven yourself trustworthy. I'm going to take you at your word. I'm not going to do that. But we know that the opposite happened. And
yeah.
You ever think of it like that? That the tree was an opportunity for trust, not an opportunity for sin? I've often wondered how long it was between creation and the fall. You ever ponder this? How long was Adam and Eve just wandering around the garden, eating and he named all the animals. That would have taken time. I don't know how long they were there. I don't know if it was a day, a week, a month, 10 years, 100 years. Who knows? We have no indication. The only thing that I know is they didn't reproduce in that time. But also, we have no idea how God organized all of that and how fruitful he made them before the need to populate the earth because they were dying. So we have no idea how long it was. We don't know how many times that they had passed by that tree. We don't know how close they hung around that tree. We don't know if they had conversations one with another about that tree. And I can imagine Adam and Eve sitting down saying, why do you suppose it is that God told us not to eat off that tree? Why does he call it the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What's evil? What does that mean? In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What's death? We understand death, right?
Right.
They never experienced it, never heard it, had no clue what it was. Even in creation, animals weren't killing each other. It wasn't like, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then they watched a lion kill a zebra right in front of them. Like, yeah, I don't want that to happen to me. That wasn't going on. And so I wonder how many conversations they had about that tree, about what was wrong with it, about what the consequences would be of eating off of it. I don't know. I don't know how many times that they had conversations with the serpent. You think that was the first time? See, one of the mistakes that Eve had made is that she was near the tree. If something's off limits, isn't it funny how we try to get as close to it as possible without going over the line? And that's what she was doing. You know, the smart thing to do in that case is if this one tree's off limits, I'm going to build my house on that side of the island. Yeah. I'm not saying the garden was an island, but you understand what I mean. Now I've planted that in your mind and you're going to be 20 years down the road. Why do I always think the Garden of Eden was an island? Anyway. And so I don't know if they ever talked to each other about it. But what we do know is that there was one day that Eve was near the tree. That was her first mistake. Then on top of that, she began conversing with the serpent about the tree. Yeah. Second mistake. She began to reason about something that God had already put off limits. And that was the third mistake. Mm-hmm. So let's just apply this to our lives for a moment. Whenever you stay close to something that God says no to, you are asking for trouble.
Yeah.
When you start conversing with someone about that thing and entertaining it, big trouble. Whenever you enter into the reasoning mode about sin, you've already lost the game. Because whenever you start rationalizing it, it's amazing the capacity we have for rationalizing sin. For looking at it and making something that God said was wrong out to be something that seems good to us. It's funny how that works, isn't it? And so she was reasoning about something God said no to. She doubted God. Yeah, if God said, did he really mean it? Is he actually good? And you start calling God's character into question. She twisted his word. You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Twisted his word. And then she took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave to her husband also. It's funny how we're not content to be in sin alone. We always have to drag others in with us. And so all these things are cautionary tales for us, but it all lets us know a little bit about sin. And so there, whenever they ate off that tree, the Bible tells us that it was Adam that was deceived, Eve was deceived. Adam walked into it fully knowing it was wrong. And their eyes were open. They felt guilt and shame for the first time, and they began to hide from God. Picture them there in their garden. It's not an island. Picture them there in their garden, clothed with her fig leaves, hiding behind a bush, afraid of God for the first time ever. Completely new feelings, right? And so as we talk about Adam and Eve, we have them in our minds as a Bible story. Someone far, far away in a time long, long ago, almost like it was a different world, a different place. But the truth of the matter is Adam and Eve are our ancestors. Adam and Eve are where it all began. We have all descended from them. And the problem that they had, the problem that they created, is our problem as well. And so as he is telling about Adam and Eve, he's not saying, oh, this was unfortunate, that was something they got into. It's not even just an illustrative tale of watch out for sin. It's saying this is how the trouble started. This is how it all began. This is why we still struggle with sin today. And this is why we need a Savior. And so whenever we look at this passage, we know that their story greatly impacts us today. Do you think they would have made a different choice had they known what would have happened? If they would have known the results ahead of time, if they would have known about death, if they would have known about how sin would have affected all creation, if they would have known about the price that God would have to pay to redeem them, if they would have known the destruction and everything that befell this earth before that, do you think they would have eaten off the tree? Probably not, right? And then we look at our own lives and we apply this to our own lives. If we knew the consequences before we did it, would we still do it? It's spelled out very clearly in the Bible that sin has consequences.
Right.
Be sure your sins will find you out. We know that sin has consequences. We know that God has put these things off limits for a reason. We know that he loves us, and the reason why he says no is for our good, yet we do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And we've said many times that if we knew the cost ahead of time, it would not be near as appealing, but just the fact that we know there's a cost should be enough to cause us to step back from it.
Yeah.
But it doesn't. And so why is it that we struggle so much with sin? Why is it that though we know there's consequences, yet we still fall into the same traps? We learn from Adam and Eve a little bit about this. We know that the things that are written aforetime were written for our knowledge, written for our learning. And so we follow in the footsteps of our forefathers. We do the things that they did. And so why do we do so? Well, the first thing I see in this passage is the subtlety of sin. Sin is subtle. Sin is very subtle. It never appears as gruesome, as horrible, as awful as it is until later down the road. Because whenever Adam and Eve was there, they saw it as eating a piece of fruit. How harmless could that be? Right? How harmless is eating a piece of fruit? But it was just the start. That was the poison that has poisoned all humanity. Okay? Do you categorize sin in your mind? Whenever you think about sin, you've got big ones and little ones. You've got the ones that are socially acceptable and the ones that are off limits. The ones that you don't bat an eye at and the ones that there's no way you'd partake in. That's how we set up sin in our lives, isn't it? That's how we set up sin in our minds. And so we see the ones, all everyone does this, so it's not so bad. Or, hey, if I do that, everybody's going to think differently of me, so I'm going to stay away from that one. We have this way that we look at sin. And so whenever we talk to people about salvation, it's very clear that they think about it this way. Because in their minds, they're not that bad. Yes, they sin, but not the big ones. Not the bad ones. Not as bad as other people. We start dealing with someone's sin. We talked about in the first service how in salvation we have to deal with sin. People will tend to say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't do this thing. I don't do that thing. I draw the line. I make sure that I am considered good by man's perspective. And that's kind of how we evaluate it, is by what man says about it, what man feels about it. And so we can justify ourselves by saying, there's a lot of worse things out there, a lot of worse people out there. At least I didn't do this. But whenever we look at Adam and Eve, they ate a piece of fruit and they plunged all of humanity into sin. That puts it into perspective, doesn't it? They ate a piece of fruit and plunged all humanity into sin. And now it wasn't the piece of fruit, but it was what was behind it. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. We saw that a short talk with a serpent turned what God said was evil into something that seemed good, something that was appealing. We talked about the rationalizing, the considering, the thinking on something a little too long, right? And so it became appealing. The consequences were downplayed and loopholes were imagined. Well, did God really say that? Did he really mean it? Now, was death literal or was it figurative? Right? And so we start rolling this around in our mind a little bit and making sin smaller, less severe, its consequences smaller. We start seeing ourselves as maybe the exception to the rule. It's not going to happen to me. It's not going to cause me to do that. I can handle this. I know that that a lot of people have been ensnared by these things. I'm strong enough, it's not going to happen to me. I can play with sin and not get burnt. Isn't that how it begins? And a lot of time it's our pride and our arrogance and our self-will that gets us into trouble whenever it comes to sin, not realizing how subtle sin is. It's sneaky. And so they imagine these loopholes. They question God's character. And man placed what he wanted above what God had said. We don't think of it in that way. Oh, they ate a piece of fruit. No, they said, I don't trust God. I don't believe God. And I don't care what he has to say. This is what I want. And I'm going to do what I want, regardless of what God says. All of that was communicated by Eve taking that fruit and biting it. He's not in charge of me. I'm in charge of me. And that sounds a whole lot like somebody else in Scripture. I will be like the Most High. I will put my throne above his. And that is what all sin is. We can look at Satan and say, how in the world could a created being like the devil, how could he, as an angel that was in the presence of God and knew God's goodness and knew all the things about God, how could he be so vain? How could he be so arrogant? How could he be so prideful that he thinks that he can be better than God? But every time we sin, we are saying, my will, not thine be done. Every time we are sinning, we say, I know better than God does. Every time that we sin, we say, I don't care what God says. I want what I want, like a petulant child. But we don't think of sin that way. Mm-hmm. It's subtle.
Yeah.
Subtle. And so Eve looked at the fruit, and it was more important to her than God. Adam looked at Eve, and she was more important to him than God. See, I believe that what caused Adam to eat the fruit, because his eyes were wide open, he knew God said, he had the conversation with God. He knew these things, but he also knew that Eve had already eaten the fruit and that he so loved that woman that he was willing to sacrifice himself and his relationship with God if it meant staying with her. He looked at Eve and he says, I don't know what's going to happen to her, but whatever happens to her, I'm going with her. Isn't that incredible? God created Eve to be a helpmeet, someone suitable for him, someone who was to come alongside of him and help him to fulfill God's purposes in creation. And God did it so well that Adam could not imagine his life without her. And he was willing to sacrifice his relationship with God to remain with her. And he says, God, I love her more than I love you, so I'm going down with her. And he ate the fruit. And so whenever we see all these things, it highlights the fact that sin is subtle. Mm-hmm. It's just a small thing. It doesn't really matter. Everyone else is doing it. No one's going to find out. It won't really hurt anybody, right? But the reason it is a sin is it does hurt people. And it goes against the very God of creation. We are his children. We are in his house, right? He created all things, and by him all things consist. Yeah. And we thumb our nose at him, we turn our backs on him, and we say, I don't care what you want what I want. And that's what sin is. Yeah. But we would never say that out loud, because sin is subtle. The Bible and history are full of cautionary tales of people who played with fire and got burned. Yeah. We can look at King David. King David, the man after God's own heart. Someone who was such a godly example, someone who had such a close walk with God, the one that penned all of these psalms, the one who led the people in worship, the one who desired to build the temple, the one that ordered the courses of the priests and the Levites, the one that was so in touch with God, committed murder and adultery. Do you think that he set out to do that? No. It says that there was a day when the kings went forth to battle and David stayed home. So here is where the subtlety of sin comes in. He says, They don't need me to lead them. They're seasoned warriors. They've got Joab out there. Joab can lead them. I know it's my responsibility to lead Israel, but they can do this one without me. I'm feeling kind of lazy. I think I'll stay home. All of the fighting men, all of the ones that would normally hold him accountable, all the ones that looked to him for leadership, they were somewhere else, and he was in the house alone, laying around, taking his rest. And in the cool of the day, he went up on the roof, looking over all of his kingdom, because his palace was above all the other places in the kingdom, except for the temple, which wasn't built yet. Right? He had the highest point. He had that vantage point over all of Jerusalem. And as he looked out, he saw Bathsheba on the roof of her house taking a bath. She was doing nothing wrong. I'm not going to blame Bathsheba for it. That's the way they did things. She went up there, and no one besides the king would be able to see that. And surely the king would be a noble enough man. And if he was where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't be able to see her anyway. And she took a bath. And he looked. And he continued looking. And he lusted. And he desired. And he imagined. And he questioned. And he asked. And he sent. And he took. Right? And he lay with Bathsheba. And no one was there, no one knew except for his servant that he took into confidentiality, and Bathsheba. It's good to be king. See how it snowballs? He's sitting there pretty proud of himself. Got what I wanted, I know I shouldn't have, but hey, I got away with it. And word comes, Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. Now he's got to cover up his tracks, he's got to cover his sin, it's been known. Uriah's been away at war, and he's not going to claim it for his because he hasn't been there. Someone's going to know, and whenever they start questioning her, it's going to come back to me. Got to cover it up somehow, and so he calls for Uriah. Uriah comes in, and he's more noble than David at that point in time because he's a Hittite. He's not even a Jew, but Uriah the Hittite says all of the men of war are where they're supposed to be in the battlefield, where David should have been. And I am not going to go in into my wife and lay in my bed and enjoy the presence of my wife and eat my food and do all these things. And he sleeps at the gate of the king's palace. Mm-hmm. And David says, oh no, this isn't going to work. My plans are falling apart. Then he proceeds to get him drunk. He says, surely if I get him drunk enough, he will lower his standards. His inhibitions will go away because people do things when they're drinking they wouldn't do when they were sober. And still, he maintains his integrity. And David says, well, only one thing left to do, got to murder him. How in the world do we get from I'm too tired to go to battle to I'm going to kill my warrior? It's subtle. And that's what happened. We can see that Lot pitched his tent toward the well-watered plains of Jordan. I've got to provide for my family. I've got to build up my wealth so that I can have a good life for my kids, so I can provide what my wife wants, so that I can protect them and so that I can keep them. And so it only makes sense that I go where my flocks will increase, where I can trade and buy and do all these things. And so I'm doing this. This is noble. This is good. I'm going to go and pitch my tent towards Sodom so I can take care of my family. And it wasn't long that he did away with the tent because his wife wanted a house. No, that's not in the scripture. I don't want to blame it on her. Got tired of living in a tent, so now he's in a house in Sodom. He's not keeping his distance anymore. And as he's living there in Sodom, surrounded by all the sin and all the wickedness of that area, he becomes desensitized to it. It doesn't bother him anymore. And it definitely doesn't bother his kids because they just jump in full bore with it. And whenever God comes to destroy Sodom, they don't even want to leave. And scripture indicates that he lost children in the overthrow of Sodom. Because it says that he had sons-in-law and unmarried daughters. So that means that he had at least four daughters and only two of them left. Sin is subtle, but before we know it, it consumes. And so that's what ended up happening, that it got worse and worse into where he didn't even perceive it, he didn't blind it, or he didn't understand it was there. And then by the time we get in the New Testament, I believe it is in Jude. I don't have the reference written down. But it says that He was delivered from Sodom being vexed with the filthy communication. He had all of that filth that he couldn't get away with or get away from because of the time he spent there. The damage was already done. All of the things that he had subjected himself to, even though he came back to God, even though he was delivered from Sodom, he could not get those things out of his mind. They haunted him the rest of his life. Because sin is subtle. It gets in and it won't let go. And so anyway, as we look at this, the sins that we allow by making light of it, they have a deeper message that communicates like Adam's. I don't believe God. I don't trust God. And what I want is more important. And so all of that is contained in that one act. Just them plucking that fruit is an act of rebellion against God. But it didn't stop at that one act. And we've kind of illustrated that already with David and with Lot. And so we've seen the subtlety of sin. We also see the severity of sin. Sin is not a laughing matter. It's not something small. After eating the fruit, they distanced themselves from God. They hid. They tried to clothe themselves to cover up their guilt and their shame. And when God came looking for them and confronted them, we find that Eve blamed the serpent. Right? And Adam blamed Eve and God. Did you ever catch that? The woman that thou gave to be with me. He blamed God. God, it's your fault that I sinned. Do you see how sin is already growing? That one thing is already leading to another. They are hiding. They are covering. They are blaming. And Adam went from, I'm not going to be without her, to her fault. Your fault. Not my fault. Sin's not contained. It's not able to be contained in that one little act, but instead it increases, it grows, it contaminates. God had told them that death was going to be what would come with disobedience, and now he had to follow through. Sin comes with consequences. Oh, surely eating a piece of fruit is not going to be that big of a deal, but it plunged all humanity into sin. Not only that, but it ushered Adam and Eve out of God's presence. It started the dying process. I can imagine the next day they woke up with aches and pains they never experienced before. What in the world did you do to me? Never felt that before. What happened? Right? They started the dying process. From the time that we are born, we are marching toward the grave. And that's what began there. But not only that, we talked about this in the first service as well, is that death is not just physical. It's spiritual. Yes, death is a separation. That's what death means. Whenever we die physically, we are separated from this world. We're separated from our physical body, but we are an eternal being. We are a living soul, the Bible tells us. And so we might be separated from this world. We may be separated from this body. But then if we are spiritually dead, we are separated from God. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve there. There was a separation that took place. They were separated from God. They couldn't enjoy that presence anymore. That relationship was broken and they began that slow march to the grave. But God, in his mercy, killed an animal to clothe them, showing them that there would be a substitute that would die in their place, Jesus Christ. It pictured the one that was going to come, but it also showed them the price of sin. Remember how I said that Adam and Eve were told the wages of sin is death? And they said, well, what's death? Let me show you. And he took an animal and he slew it before them. And like, oh, that's death. Now they understood. Remember, the tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't some magical, mysterious tree that all of a sudden it gave them superpowers to know evil. No, they knew evil by experience. They never experienced evil before. They're like, oh, that's what it is. Now they knew evil. And they didn't like what they knew. And so we find that sin has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Even if you think that you get by with it, even if you think it's not going to do anything, sin has consequences. And that is for the lost man, because the Bible tells us they would give an account one day for every idle word. You want to stand before God on your own merit? He says, even every idle word spoken, you'll give account of. For the lost man. For the saved man, that was taken care of on the cross with Christ. But for a saved person, still sin has an effect. It has consequences on our relationship with one another and our relationship with God. The Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit can be grieved and can be quenched. That God has given us His grace. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us access. And whenever we thumb our nose at God, when we rebel against Him, there are consequences. And still, there is a void there in that relationship. There is a brokenness in that relationship. No, He's not going to throw us out. But there are sometimes we do like the prodigal we were talking about. We end up in the hog pen and we do not receive of the blessings of being in the Father's house when we have strayed into the far country. So sin is severe. And so with Adam and Eve, from the time that that happened until the end of their life, they would struggle with sin. They would grieve the separation that took place. And then they went on to have children. They never anticipated the effect that it was going to have on their children. Yeah. Bring children into the world. Here is Cain and here is Abel. They're bouncing baby boys. Their pride and joy. Look at what God has given us. Yeah. And one day, the sibling rivalry comes to a head, and Cain kills Abel. The first death of a human being by the hands of another human being. That escalated quickly, didn't it? From eating a fruit to murder. See, the sins that we commit have consequences. And for those of us who are parents, oftentimes they have consequences in our children. What we do in, what's the word I'm looking for? What we do sparingly, our children will do in excess. Right? And that's what happened here. And so it was clear that they had passed on their broken condition. Adam ate the fruit, but Cain killed Abel. And so not too many generations, man was consumed by sin and God sent the flood. And only 8 people out of the world survived that. Because every thought of man was only evil continually. Do you see how serious sin is? One sin plunged all humanity into utter wickedness. One sin awakened something within mankind that passed to every person that ever lived and has affected us so severely and has corrupted so completely. One sin began it all. Do we still want to play with sin? Do we still see little sin? It's not much, just a little thing. Sin is huge. And so I said I want to confront 2 things. And the one was that we make little of sin. We don't see the severity of sin. Do you see the severity of sin? As Paul is writing to the Romans here, and he is saying all men are sinners, all people need to be saved. He's like, oh, well, if everyone's sinners, then sin must not be that terrible. It's just that it's an affliction that we have. It's a problem that we struggle with. No, sin is severe. It is insurmountable. It's something that we can't overcome, and it's something we definitely don't want to be playing with. Sin is endemic in us. It is absolutely consuming us. It's serious. It has to be dealt with. And so it continues to grow. It continues to increase. And whenever we play in sin, it starts out small. We justify ourselves in our mind, but it doesn't stay small. Like we saw with David, like we saw with Lot. And so these things warn us, but they also confirm what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Confirms what we saw in our passage there, that what was in verse number 12. For all have sinned. Death has passed upon all, for all have sinned. And so we can't blame Adam for it, even though I've tried to a few times in this message. Right? We can't blame him for it because we have all followed in his footsteps. And you know what? If Adam wouldn't have done it, you still probably would have. We like to put ourselves back there and say, if I would have had a shot at it, I would have resisted. Nope. That just lets you know there's sin there. That's pride. It's a sin. Okay. But Paul's point in looking into Adam was to tell us that one sinful man made all of us sinners. And one sinless man is able to make us all righteous. Yeah.
Yeah.
One sinful man can make us all sinners, but one sinless man can make us all righteous. And so our final thought today is the solution that God made for sin. I've done my best to try to show us how huge of a problem sin is. I want to encourage you to see sin as exceeding sinful. For us to hate sin, not just because of what it does in our lives, but what it does to our relationship to God. What it communicates to God, for us to realize, oh, that's what that means. That's not as innocent as I thought it was. We need to see sin as exceeding wicked. But that makes our Savior exceeding precious.
Yes.
And so whenever we consider this, the solution to sin, we have sin by heredity. We have it by our own doing. It tells us that in the passage that we read that man died before the law. So keeping of the law wasn't so that we could be saved. Right? It wasn't God saying, okay, here's the rules. Keep these rules and you'll be okay. But the law was there to point out our broken condition so we would look to the Savior. So we would see sin as exceeding sinful and Jesus as exceeding glorious and needful. And so we can thank Adam for breaking the commands for him going and eating the fruit and plunging all man into sinfulness. But there was a blessing in that. Do you realize that what Jesus bought us at the cross is far greater, far more valuable, far more precious than what Adam lost in the garden? We have things that Adam couldn't even dreamed of. We look back at Adam and say, wouldn't that have been great? No sin, no suffering, in absolute paradise, and the possibility of losing it all in a moment. All it took was one sin to plunge all mankind into death, into judgment, into condemnation. But through Jesus, we are made righteous. And it makes available the grace of God, the mercy of God, and it brings a relationship with God that can't be lost. That's not dependent on our continuance in good behavior, but is based on Jesus' perfection. Do you see how great that is? And so I said the second thing that I want to bring out of this is how Jesus Christ satisfies completely. That he is more than sufficient to pay for everything that Adam lost. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So if you can picture this in your mind for just a moment. We see ourselves as being pretty powerful, but this shows us that sin is something so much more powerful, so much more wretched, so much more horrible that we can't even begin to tangle with. We think it's something we can play with. Sin is something that is so horrible that it can corrupt the entire world with one sin. You see how horrible sin is. You see the severity of sin. One sin corrupts the entire world. That does away with our idea that, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't sinned that bad. One sin corrupted the world. That does away with any argument that we have, anything that we can stand on. One sin corrupts the entire world. So if you have one sin in your life, it does more than corrupt you. So we can't stand before God and say, I'm a pretty good person. One sin corrupted the world. But one Savior can save the world. So if sin is so powerful, it can corrupt everything, and Jesus can do away with every sin that was ever committed. Mm-hmm. He can pay for it in totality. Do you see how much greater Jesus is? Mm-hmm. And that's the picture that I want to paint today. This is what Paul is trying to say. The people are saying, I'm a pretty good person, and Jesus just puts me over the top. No, you are completely lost and hopeless without anything that you can claim of your own. Sin has completely wiped away any chance that you have of saving yourself, of being good enough. But Jesus overcomes it all, that he is more than sufficient. He is more than sufficient to do away with the sins of the entire world. And so in the passage that we read here in the very beginning, I'm not going to read over it again, but it says, Adam made all men sinners. federal head, one person on behalf of the entire world, so that Jesus, as a federal head, one person over all the world. Adam made all men sinners. Jesus made it possible that all men could be cleansed. Isn't that incredible? God, how is it that I have to put up with sin? Why is it that I'm condemned? Because that way you can be saved by what Jesus did. Say, it's not fair, God, that I have to be a sinner because of what my great, 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 great granddaddy did. Well, I'm glad that I can be considered a sinner because of what he did, because I can be considered righteous because of what Jesus did.
Yeah.
That set a precedent that we are blessed in today. I don't have to come before God with my merit. I don't have to come before him and try to argue on my case. I can come and say, yes, I am part of a broken and messed up race. Everyone in my entire family tree is so messed up and so overcome with sin, and there is nothing that I can do about it. But God invites me into a different family tree.
Mm-hmm.
He invites me to identify with another man. I am no longer the descendant of Adam. I am now a son of God.
Yeah.
I no longer am overcome by Adam's sin and that haunted me my entire life. I now have the righteousness of Christ in me because I have become his child rather than Adam's.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see from this how great salvation is? Do you see how Jesus is more than able to cover and to cleanse all sin for all humanity? Because if one man can make us all sinners, one greater man can make us all righteous. And I praise God for that. And so whenever we realize that, it lets us know that our sins are no match for his grace.
Yeah.
Our sins are no match for his grace. If one sin can plunge all humanity into this lost condition, if it can corrupt all of creation, one sin in your life would be able to completely doom you for all eternity. One sin after you're saved. Oh, how horrible sin is. God, I know how horrible sin is, and I've sinned, I've forsaken you. And Jesus says, yes, but do you know how powerful I am? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Do you see the security that we get in that? He is so much more powerful than the sins in our lives. And that's why we don't do like Adam and Eve and go and hide and cover up. We run to him when we sin.
Yeah.
That's why we can put our faith and trust in him, because he is so much better.
Yeah.
Have you noticed in this passage that I read, I encourage you to go back and look at it afresh after this, but how many times this passage says, much more,
yeah.
Much more, talks about abounding in verse number 15. But not as in offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Man, sin really messed things up, but look at what Jesus did. That's what that's saying. Adam broke it, Jesus fixed it, and that's good enough for me.
Yeah.
So with that being said, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you put your faith in him alone? Because there's no way you can save yourself. And if you have, you can rest secure. You can cherish what Jesus has done. When you realize how horrible sin is, it makes Jesus so precious. And that's my encouragement to you. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm rotten. But he loves me anyway. And he saved me anyway, and he is working in me. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but he's working in me. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us. Lord, we thank you for this passage, Lord. And Lord, so often we downplay sin, Lord, and we don't realize how much we need you. And Lord, I just pray that this has been made clear today, Lord. I've made my feeble attempt, Lord, in presenting your word, and I pray that it's been helpful. Just be with your people and work in their hearts and lives. Draw them to you. I pray, Lord, just that you would encourage and that you would help them, and, Lord, that they would lift you up. I pray, Lord, be with our time, our fellowship together here as well, Lord. And, Lord, just help us as we go throughout our week this week, Lord, that we could just draw closer to you, and, Lord, that we could be a light for you. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.